Our subject this morning is My Conscience Cleansed and Retrained. I almost decided to rename it That Sense of Being All Right. And it's quite an exciting message to think about. Cecil Osborne, in his book, The Art of Understanding Yourself, made this statement. He said that after 36 years as a pastor, and during which time he had counseled hundreds of persons, he had reached the conclusion that failure to accept forgiveness and to feel forgiven constituted the greatest single problem for most people, though they might be either partially or totally unaware of just what their problem is. And it seems that liberation from a guilty or a poorly trained conscience is one of our greatest needs if we want to be truly confident, loving women. Now, our conscience is not an unchangeable fixed force within us. Like an electronic computer, the answers that it gives us can be made more reliable by reprogramming it, or less reliable by faulty programming. And we can have our conscience altered for good or bad as we proceed on through life, even at the age of some of us. It's very easy to deceive ourselves in matters of conscience. We can feel that we have a very clear conscience, but maybe we just have a poor memory. Or maybe we have repressed guilt that we've never admitted. And it's possible to know much about God's forgiveness even to teach it to others and to experience it in certain areas of life, and yet to have unrecognized areas of guilt in our lives. One woman had suffered from insomnia for many years, and finally she went to a pastor for counseling. Now, she had been a Christian for a long time, and she had even taught Sunday school class for years, and she knew much about God's forgiveness, and yet she wasn't conscious of any unresolved areas of guilt in her life. And yet, as she talked with her pastor, gradually she became aware of a sense of guilt, and she remembered several things that related to it. One was something that it was a partially buried memory of having been sexually molested when she was a small child. And another had to do with repressed hostility that she felt toward her husband. Well, the woman had felt a sense of shame over that childhood experience, but she had not considered herself guilty, although the shame registered on her conscience as guilt. And so she had never dealt with this, with the matter, because she knew that she really wasn't guilty. And then the repressed hostility, that was such a shameful thing for you to even think that she as a Christian would have, that she just repressed it and never admitted it. But as she uncovered these areas of guilt, some of them true and some false, and dealt with them in a realistic way, she lost her insomnia. Her inner conscience had been demanding punishment for these areas of guilt, either true or false. And when this happens, we punish ourselves either consciously or unconsciously, physically or psychologically or in some way. In my own life, as I go through the years, I keep realizing more fully my deep need for forgiveness. I realize, for instance, some of the subtle deceits that I sometimes use to avoid facing guilt or to avoid having to change in certain areas. And sometimes my conscience is over-scrupulous in rather unimportant things and overlooks very important things. And one area where my conscience is likely to plague me in an unproductive way is in the area of regret. Now, for many, many years in my life, I felt that I was sort of above the unproductive, unrealistic, entertaining of vain regrets. And yet, in various ways, circumstances have converged and deeper insights have intruded their way into my life, which have made me more prone to regret certain failures. I think that for most of us as mothers, the hardest area in which to really feel forgiven consistently on a deep level is if we feel that some of our failures are affecting or have affected the lives of our children. And as our two children are stepping out into the adult world, I'm really excited to see their lives unfolding, their personalities unfolding increasingly. And it's a delight to see many beautiful qualities in their lives. And yet, it hurts me to see certain areas of struggle or need which I know are related to ways that I failed them as a mother. And I keep studying things, you know, I have sort of an inner drive that I've got to keep studying them to, just for the insights they give me and in order to help younger women. And so I keep coming to new things that I'll think, oh, I didn't do that. Oh, I did that. And I shouldn't have. And so every now and then, mournful regrets will rise up again and will flood over my emotional life. And when I recognize this happening, I'm more deeply grateful than ever for Christianity's answer to my guilt problem. Because I can inwardly tune in again to the reassuring words of Christ when he said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Go in peace." In other words, he says, go on and face life with a deep inner sense of wholeness and well-being, because my forgiveness has totally taken care of your guilt. And so he dissolves my regrets, and then I go back to remember that he accepts us, both my husband and I and our children, just as we are. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, finished products yet, while we're still on earth. And he accepts us as we are and is lovingly working to make us more than we are. And so I let my heart be reassured by this, even though my conscience sometimes likes to send up messages to the contrary. Whenever unresolved guilt occurs in our lives, whatever the form may be, it robs us of a healthy self-esteem. And it shatters our sense of worthiness or feeling acceptable as persons. And one exciting aspect of knowing God personally is that we have somewhere to go for forgiveness and restored self-esteem whenever our conscience condemns us. But before we go on to the more reassuring aspects of our lecture today, let's take a look at the conscience and how it develops. Conscience is the faculty within us for sensing right and wrong. It's sort of an inner detective or a watchful eye in which examines each imagination and thought and act to censure it or to approve it. Or we could think of it as an inner court which convicts us when we're wrong and demands that some kind of penalty be paid. Or as our internal parent which whispers in our ears the things that are right and wrong and reminds us of values. And the conscience is roughly equivalent to what psychologists call the superego. And actually, it's the conscience largely that stops mankind from totally plunging into self-centeredness by making us uncomfortable when we overlook others, uncomfortable or even distressed unless we aim at something better in life. Now, we come into the world with a conscience that needs to learn what is right and wrong. And basically, our parents or other authority figures begin to give us knowledge of right and wrong. And then this knowledge is added to by other people, and society in which a person grows up plays a significant role. Even TV with its voice of authority helps to form the conscience. But the most important or the most basic messages are fed in by the parents. And as the parents guide and correct the child, they develop his conscience. The small boy reaches for the cookie jar, and Mama says, "No, ask." And the next time, the boy tries again without asking, and his Mama slaps his hand lightly and says, "Mama said, ask." And this happens a few times, and finally the little boy says, "May I have a cookie?" before he reaches. And what has happened is that the parent has gotten inside the child in a little image connected with the little bit of pain he's experienced and the need to control his impulse. Psychologists might call this a parental interject. But parents help to form the basic content of their child's conscience by the way they train them, but also by their example. What the child sees the parent do is recorded permanently inside as part of his guidance later on. And by the attitudes that the parents have in discipline, they affect greatly the manner in which the conscience will correct the child later on. And so in a million and one ways, the parent gets inside the child and shapes his conscience. And this is very important if the child is to function well later in life. On pages 10 to 12 of your notes, later on you'll want to study through them, because they'll give you some further insights into how the conscience develops. In fact, you'll want to study through your notes later, because in certain points they will give more material than I'm able to cover in the lecture. And then in other points I will give more than they do, so you might want to have a pencil ready and jot down some things that strike you that you want to think about later. Now let me share with you an illustration given by Dr. Maurice Wagner, showing several kinds of conscience. Four boys go into a store and are tempted to take candy when no one is looking. And the first boy yields and eats the candy on the way home, you know, before he gets there. And on the way home, his conscience is functioning normal and makes him feel very guilty, normally. And the second boy, starts to reach for the candy, and just then someone appears around the corner. And he is frustrated. And on the way home, he thinks, that crazy guy, why did he have to show up? And had he succeeded in taking the candy, his conscience would not have pronounced him guilty. Now the third boy decides, no, I'm not going to take the candy, it's wrong. And on the way home, he has a sense of victory. He says, I could have done it, but I didn't. And his conscience knows how to correct him and also to praise him. And he has an improved sense of identity, because he feels that he can control his impulses. But the fourth boy also decides not to take the candy. It's wrong to do. I won't take it. But all the way home, and probably much longer, his conscience accuses him and says, you must be a terrible boy to even want to take candy, to want to steal. What kind of a boy are you? And his conscience knows how to scold, but it doesn't know how to praise him for victories. It's overcritical and over-punitive. Now, a healthy conscience develops as the parents correct their child with love and understanding and with a firm justice, a calm justice. And such a conscience is very protective and time-saving, because it keeps the person as he grows older from having to begin at point zero in each of his moral decisions, whether they're little ones or big ones. And as he tests the content of his conscience against reality and finds, yes, what my parents put in there really does help me get on better in life, with a greater sense of inner wholeness, then he has a deeper security, because he has some constants to rest on. Now, an underdeveloped or overgenerous conscience develops as parents are permissive or indulgent. Some parents may feel that restrictions or discipline inhibits the creativeness of their child. And others may just be too busy or too immature to train their children. And some even convey the feeling that to be naughty or cute is, to be naughty or disobedient is rather cute or clever. Hazel, you know, little Junior tries to manipulate mother, and mother says Hazel to her neighbor. Hazel, isn't he cute? Isn't he clever? And lets him get away with it. And another thing, it develops when parents are too concerned about being popular with their children, more concerned about that than the child's well-being. And so the permissive, undeveloped conscience is indulgent and elastic, and it seldom bothers the person, and it fails to protect him. As a teenager, why not take sex if it's offered and you won't get caught? Why not drive 100 miles an hour in a 30 mile per hour zone if there's no cop in sight? And you know, parents who do not believe in disciplining their children often slip into a very destructive way of controlling them by giving and withholding love. They are very warm in expressing their love when the child is good, and then they're very distant or very cold when the child is bad or disobedient. And so the child grows up feeling guilty whenever he displeases people, and feeling all right about himself whenever he does things that make other people like him and love him. And obviously this can lead to wrong choices. Now, sometimes parents constantly feed into their child discordant messages. Maybe there's discord between what they say the child should do and what they do in their lives. Or maybe there's a great discrepancy between what one parent says and another parent says. And the child may have such unbearable confusion inside that he just blocks out his conscience and doesn't let it become an important factor in his life. Then there's the harsh punitive conscience that results when parents are very threatening in their discipline or unloving and critical and fault-finding and scolding, and when they bombast the child with negative names and negative predictions, such as, you're just no good. Won't you ever learn? You'll never amount to anything. And the child grows up to feel he's meant to fail and he's a terrible person. And parents can be extremely punitive in their discipline. One father, if just a little detail of chores was left undone, he'd get his boy out of bed and beat him and make him finish it in the middle of the night. And this boy grew up never quite sure that he was right, always afraid that he was overlooking something important. And he had this vague sense of false guilt that plagued him all the time. And another thing parents can do is to set up unrealistically high goals for their child, or goals that are not in accord with the child's personal abilities, or they can be overly perfectionistic in their own lives, so that the conscience of the child has no tolerance for any kind of error or failure, and it's unrealistic. The kind of conscience that you and I have today is the result, though, of more than what other people have done to us. It's also the result of our own personal interpretation of those things and our own choices down through the years to this point. And even as adults, we can desensitize our conscience by ignoring its messages. And it can gradually get weak or garbled, or it can begin to say that not to tell us when we're wrong, or even to approve the things that are wrong. Now, we want to take a little time this morning on the subject, the conscience cleansed. How can it be cleansed? How can it be retrained? And our first point here is that it's cleansed, first of all, by a new birth. And some of you may say, oh, I can sort of tune out here. I've heard this since I was a little girl. And some of you may say, a new birth, what does that mean? And even if this is very familiar material, you know, sometimes things can be so familiar that the real significance never soaks in to really affect us in the wonderful releasing way that it has to affect us. And part of our Christian growth is gaining a deeper understanding as to how some of the basic truths of Christianity, what they really mean in our actual experience. Now, you know, in our daily experience, there are many factors that make a difference between the details of our guilt problem. Our actual guilt problem may vary greatly from woman to woman. The illustration on the first page of your note shows one woman who's really just way down with a sense of guilt. And then it shows others who have little awareness of their guilt, or at least they're not showing that they have any sense of guilt. Maybe they're feeling a bit self-righteous and superior to others, or very quick to be hostile and critical toward others, but overlooking their own guilt. And so that kind and degree of guilt in our lives varies greatly. Yet all of us have guilt. And in discussing guilt in a realistic sense, and from a Christian viewpoint, we're going to use the word sin. Because this is the word that not only Christianity, but most religions have a quite well-defined concept of sin. And it's a good word to use, even though in some of our modern circles it's a little bit frowned upon. So one definition of sin is missing the mark, is falling short of what we really should be. And we fall short, all of us have fallen short in specific ways. Just yesterday I was talking to a young Asian fella, and at first he spoke of living a loose life sexually, and he seemed rather proud of it. It seemed like it made him feel he was really a man. But as we talked further, he admitted how terribly guilty he felt about it underneath. And he wants to talk further with my husband to learn how he can get rid of this terrible guilt and how he can be freed from his enticing but frustrating life patterns. And for some of us here today, our guilt problem may be similar to his. And for others of us, it may be different, but we may be just as guilty. We may be proud and self-righteous. Or we may be guilty of jealousy and envy and greed or covetousness. We may live our lives in fear instead of trust. We may be engaged in self-pity or petty gossip or silent deceits, though maybe we don't tell any lies, yet we're always deceiving people silently, or selfishness. And then all of us have experienced the basic guilt of mankind. And this basic guilt has to do with God. It has to do with going our own way in life and wanting and insisting on directing our own affairs instead of letting God direct them. Maybe we've included God sort of on the fringes of our lives, sort of like a spare tire. We hope we don't have to use him, but it's nice to have him there in case. Maybe enough religion to ease our conscience a little bit or make us feel sort of respectable. But basically, we've excluded him from our lives. And the God of true Christianity is a personal God, and he is a loving God, and he created man for the purpose of a loving relationship with himself. And because he is creator, and because from him comes all that we need to sustain us in life, therefore, we belong to him rightfully. And if we are living independent of him, we are robbing God. We are guilty of stealing from God. And we need forgiveness from God. We need something more than our clever, superficial devices that make us feel a little bit less guilty now and then. We need forgiveness for robbing God. And God, who created us, has wonderfully, even though we have sinned against him and had no use for him in an important way, yet he has taken the initiative to provide everything necessary for us to be completely cleansed and forgiven. And the cross on which his son died stands as a permanent reminder that Christ has borne our guilt and has paid all the penalty needed, all the penalty that our conscience demands, that our guilt deserves. And there's a verse in the book of Colossians that I like very much to show the meaning of the cross from God's viewpoint. And it says that God has crossed out the whole debt against us in his account books. He no longer counted the laws we had broken. He nailed the account book to the cross and closed the account. Now that's a wonderful message for anyone that feels guilty. And when Christ died on the cross, he was buried, and later he rose from the grave. And he is a living Savior. He's more than a historical teacher of noble ethics to help us reprogram our conscience, although he is that. But he does more than encourage us to turn over a new leaf. Rather, he offers us a new life. And when we are initially cleansed through Christ, saved from our guilt, we're cleansed by a new birth, by being born anew. When we were born initially, we received from our parents a life that was naturally inclined to want to live independent of God. And then when we are born into God's family by faith, he gives us a new life, the very life of Christ, to come to live within us. Now the Bible says that we're saved from our true guilt in these words. He says it's not by virtue of any moral achievements of ours, but by the cleansing power of a new birth and the moral renewal of the Holy Spirit. You know, our independent way of trying to overcome our guilt is by cleaning up our lives on the outside so we'll feel a little more accepted, a little more approved. And God's way is by paying the penalty through Christ and by giving us a righteous life inside, his own life, with unassailable righteousness. For us to just count on the fact that God sees me as righteous because of the life of Christ within me, if I have opened my life to him. Now, this is a tremendous provision for cleansing. When we open our lives to Christ, by his Spirit, he comes to live in us, and he makes us new persons. We're born out of our guilt into his forgiveness. We're born out of life as merely humans into life as God's children. And we're totally cleansed of our defilement. We're made clean by a birth. Now, supposing that a worm with its limited life and perspective, were to somehow be born all anew as a bird. Or imagine that a beggar, covered with the sores of some incurable disease, were to be born anew into a king's family, and were to be born as a prince, born out of his poverty and dirt and his old heredity and his sickness, into the wonderful family of a king. Well, that's what happens spiritually through Christ. We're born out of the old guilt into the new life with Christ. And it's not that we no longer sin, for as his children, we're sometimes disobedient. But and sometimes we let the old patterns of the old life reassert themselves inside of us. But it does mean that we have a new nature and a new life, and we're totally cleansed and accepted and approved as persons. I am all right as a person forever because of what Christ has done. It brings tremendous gratitude to the heart. It doesn't bring pride. I'm not superior to anyone. It's just that Christ does something wonderful to anyone who opens their life to him in a real way. Now, you know, our human methods of resolving guilt are sort of like if you have a piece of heavy, dark cloth and you paint it white. Well, it looks whiter on the outside, but the cloth is still the same color. And Christ's method is more like bleaching that cloth so that the whole cloth, through and through, is clean. And I'm sure many of you have had cups, especially melamine cups, that have gotten tea stains in them. And you can wash and wash them in ordinary soap and water, and the outside gets beautiful, but the inside is still stained. And I'm sure many of you have learned that if you put a solution of bleach in, the stain disappears. Well, as I was typing the notes for this lecture, I went down to the kitchen, and I took out of my cupboard one of those stained melamine white teacups. And I made a cup of very dark tea. And then I took some bleach and poured it in. And in a moment, first it sort of looked darker, and then all the darkness sort of converged to the center, and it was so light, you could never have believed that it was tea a moment before. And the cup was white and clean. And that is what happens. Our human methods clean the outside of the cup, but Christ cleans our spirit by giving us a new life. And he's much better than bleach, because he enters for an abiding relationship and is there to more and more deeply cleanse not only our spirit, but the depths of our personality, our psychological lives, the more we fully open to him. And the reality of this becomes increasingly clear, first by opening our lives to receive him, and then as we go on to know him better. It just more and more makes us have that sense of wonderful freedom to know that I am completely cleansed through Christ. And then as we go on in our Christian life, our conscience needs to be retrained. Those old messages still like to pop up and drag us down in various ways, in false ways sometimes, or with a manner that is not appropriate. And when God gave man a conscience, he never intended that it should function independently of him. The conscience was intended to function in cooperation with God, guided by what he says to us and guided by his spirit. And many modern women and people have embraced what is called the new morality or situation ethics. And this overrates man's ability to steer his own way through life, guided only by his conscience and his reason. And by some vague concept of what is loving or what is honest or sincere or even Christ-like. Some go so far to decide that it's Christ-like to go to bed with a man if it's going to meet a need in his life. And others have a very vague concept of love, and some believe that you're free to behave just as you wish as long as you're sincere. And this is not in accord with what God has shown, how God has shown that life runs well. He knows that we need some clearly defined standards of right and wrong to make sure that we don't deceive ourselves in subtle ways. And so he's given them to us in written down form. And in the Bible, we have a safe guide. As we let God's spirit in us give us understanding, then we have both the inner guide of his spirit and the guide of his word to retrain our conscience and to guide our conscience. Now, no earthly parents are perfect, and all of them have caused our conscience to be false in some ways. And so every individual needs to re-examine and update the information in his conscience. He may find that it's condones some things that are wrong, and that it condemns other things that aren't wrong, or that it overlooks things that are very important. And if you and I have experienced the new birth, then we have changed parents. We have now a wonderful, perfect, heavenly parent who is totally wise and totally loving. And he wants us now, as we let him work in us to re-examine and update the material in our conscience, we find that he opens up a whole new dimension of reality to use in this process. The reality of who he is, what his character is like, what his values are, what he says is right and wrong, what his attitudes are. And we get our conscience retrained in the Christian life by submitting it to our new parent and letting him retrain it as we directly relate in a loving relationship with him. Now, one way that he retrains our conscience is by teaching us what he expects and what he values. Our conscience, basically, on the human level, is governed by what people think, or what they have thought and fed in, or what we ourselves think, and maybe we've decided some of the old things are not true, and we fed in some more, and maybe what we fed in are wrong, or false, or unbalanced. And we have to weed out the false parts of our own conscience and insert instead the word and the will of our heavenly parent. Now, let's give a few examples. Maybe our conscience lets us get by with holding grudges or discriminating between people. You know, our conscience can let us get by with malicious thoughts against other people, and yet it can condemn us for a spot on the kitchen floor. Or it can hold us to goals of materialism or social success or ultra-efficient performance and rate these more highly than loving attitudes. Or our conscience can make us feel guilty merely because of what people will think. I was sitting in Eagle's Nest the other day and a little girl was misbehaving and the mother says, "What will that lady over there think?" I was thinking that the mother maybe could rebuke her in a wiser way. Now, does our conscience let us pursue a very selfish course in which other people are always wrong and we don't have any guilt feelings? Or does it tyrannize us with such a heavy load of shoulds and oughts that go way beyond the simple basic rules for living that God has given us to make life truly run well? And in order to learn what God expects and to learn what I ought to be according to his beautiful plan, I have to let him retrain my conscience. And this is a lifelong process. It involves spending time absorbing what he says in his word. This is why going to church and hearing the word of God preached is so important. This is why having a quiet time day by day is so important. One reason that we've included the final page of your notes, mini meditations, is to help some of you who may not have established this habit yet to day by day do a little thinking in God's word. And as I said before, others of you who have this habit may want to use these simple questions as part of your quiet time. That's why we offer Bible studies on these subjects so that you can dig in more thoroughly. That's why the Bible study discussion groups are so important, because they let you study with other women and discover the truths that God has given. But we not only learn what he expects, but we learn to experience his loving attitudes toward us. We live in a personal, living relationship with this God who is so beautifully revealed to us in the Bible. And as we relate to him in our daily experiences, we find that it's a tremendous experience to have him as our heavenly parent. But it's sometimes a little painful, just like it is to relate to any good parent. If our conscience is over-permissive, then we've got to see that he loves us enough to have given us some definite restrictions and commands. And there's not a soft, flabby kind of love that lets us get by with what we want without chastening us. And it's not the kind that cares more to be popular with us than for our genuine good. Or if our conscience is condemning and punitive, then we learn that if we're his children, he's never condemning us. He may have to disapprove some of our deeds, but he always approves us as persons. It's as though his arm is around us saying, when he has to correct me, his arm is around me saying, "Ruth, you're a princess in my family. And you know that attitude is just not becoming for a princess. Let's do something about it." He does it in a loving but firm way. And we learn that His love is everlasting, it's unconditional, I don't have to earn it. It doesn't fluctuate when I fail, though it corrects me. And He longs to forgive so much that He let His Son die so He could have this privilege. I came across a little postal sticker on a package that was sent us that said, not God loves me if, but God loves me, period. And so we learn to experience His love even when He has to correct us. And then we have to let Him keep our conscience clean day by day. There are times when we make little trips away from Him, or sometimes big trips away. I'm reminded of a story that I really like. You've probably heard a similar story. But it's said that a young man just couldn't get along with his parents and was really insistent on going his own way, and he caused them endless grief, and there was always a struggle between them, and he finally decided, I'm leaving. And he went off and went his own way, and after a period of months or years, he decided it wasn't going so well. He was more frustrated, more empty, the more he tried to plan his own way in life without any regard to right and wrong. And finally, at the end of himself, in many, many ways, morally, spiritually, psychologically, he said, I don't have any, the only thing I know is either take my life or go home to my parents, but they wouldn't want me. After all I've done to them and the condition I'm in now, so he wrote to his parents telling them about his life and saying, you know, I really would like to come home. And I'm going to take the train home, and if you want me to come, tie a little white handkerchief on the tree behind our house. And the train went right by the back of the house, and if I see a white handkerchief there, then I'll get off. And as he was on the train traveling home, and he got almost there, he just couldn't bear to look. And he told his story quickly to a passenger beside him, and he says, will you look for me? And sure, I'll look. And so when they got to the house, he said, oh, look! And the tree was covered with white flags. And that's God's attitude when we come for forgiveness, whether it's the first or the thousandth time. He longs to forgive. We have somewhere to go for restored self-esteem if we know Him. And last month we saw that we're kept clean by three things. By Christ's life within us, His Spirit dwelling in us, to make us inwardly righteous and to give us a new power to obey. And then we're kept clean through daily time in His Word, where He increasingly lets us be inwardly retrained and strengthened and know Him better so that we can relate to Him the way He really is. And a third way is through confession. And one man that I heard speak said, God accepts two things as obedience, as fulfilling His will. One is initial obedience, where I actually do what He wants. And another is confessing when I fail. You may say, well, this lets you get by then with just doing anything. No, we're going to see that that doesn't work that way. But it does let you come for restoration whenever you do need it. Come just as you are with whatever seems to be the hindrance or the barrier. Not having to reform your life first and make yourself worthy of presenting yourselves before Him again. But just come with our rebellion or with our immorality or with our deceit or with our bad attitudes or whatever it may be for cleansing and for God's working. And the Bible gives us a marvelous promise in the book of 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9. It says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess the known sins, the sins that we recognize, and the minute we do that, He cleanses us totally. And to confess just means to speak the same, to name it, and to admit that it is sin. And the instant we confess, we're cleansed. Now, this is simple. And yet, why do people sometimes confess and they don't seem to, doesn't seem to work? Well, there are ineffective kinds of confession. Let's take a little look at them. One is superficial confession. And this is coming with the wrong intent. What we really want to do is to manipulate God to give us enough emotional relief through so-called confession, relief of our guilt feelings, so we can go on living just the way we have been. Go on and do the same thing again. We don't really intend to let Him work in a significant way in our lives. And we don't feel too bad about it, about
doing the thing because we can just come and be confessed and confess anyway. Well, this is ineffective. It's trying to incorporate God into our self-centeredness. And it leaves a basic sin still in our lives. And it doesn't include God in any significant way. We're not really coming before God. We're just coming trying to wipe on a little soul detergent. And we're doing it, and we're trying to just feel better. Maybe we'll get a little comfort, but nothing significant happens in our lives. Now, another ineffective manner of confessing is making evasions and alibis, excuses. Not really admitting anything as sin, it's just a shortcoming or a slip. A woman may come really wanting to, deciding to confess and then say something like this, "Well, you know how it is, Lord. Differences are bound to arise between married couples, and I suppose I was wrong in having such a terrible, unloving attitude, but then what wife wouldn't, considering?" Genuine confession. Or we may say, "Well, Lord, you know how difficult it is to raise children these days." That's true. "And there are so many things that make me tense and irritable. And I suppose I do nag sometimes, but then what parents don't? All parents make some kind of have shortcomings, and they make slips." These aren't confessions, they're alibis. They're not taking any personal responsibility. They're really below our dignity as human beings. Because God has given us the dignity of being responsible for our choices. We're not just pawns of the things that happen to us. And it lets us hold our heads high in the right way if we accept the responsibility for our choices and also let God cleanse and forgive and deliver. Another thing we do is confess the sins of others. Maybe you start out telling the Lord your sin, but then you go on, before it's half out, you begin to rehearse the faults of your husband or all the faults of your children. And again, you're not, remember, you're not responsible for what people do to you. You're responsible for your reactions to them. And then we can confess the wrong sin. Maybe we come confessing hostility till we're hoarse, and the real thing that's wrong inside is fear. Or maybe we seek release from some specific action and we gain no relief, so we blame God, when really we should ask His guidance. "Father, if this is not the real sin, show me if there's something deeper, something that's more, maybe it's unbelief inside, not trusting His promise to forgive me. Or maybe it's, I got a dirty grudge against someone." And you know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, He says, "If you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your trespasses." I'm not eligible for God's forgiveness if I'm confessing, if I'm harboring resentment in my heart. What I'm doing is coming with my left hand and say, "God, please forgive this sin that bothers me, but behind my back I've got my right hand tightly closed over a dirty resentment. And how can my life be cleansed?" I'm not letting God work. Now, there's one basic essential for effective forgiveness, and that is to let God be God in our lives. This should be the intent of our heart. Now, we can't make our lives revolve around Him. We can't just stay over here trying to make our lives revolve around Him on our own. That's excluding Him. The only way we can let our lives revolve around Him is coming honestly to Him. Maybe coming admitting that we have a conscious reservation, that we don't want Him to be God in our lives. But opening ourselves, so even with the prayer, "Sometimes, Lord, make me willing to be willing," that is a prayer of dedication. It opens ourselves to God's working in a significant way. And we can come maybe admitting that we have fear inside. Fear about letting Him really be God. But give Him permission by His love to just melt down the barriers that hold His love out from warming our lives. Sometimes we can be the chief actor, usurping God's role as chief actor in subtle ways. We can say, "Now look, Lord, how earnestly I've confessed, and I've exercised myself in tears of repentance. And I'm nobly applying the soul detergent to my life. Why don't you make me feel forgiven? You're not fair if you withhold that good feeling from me. And I'm really still the chief actor." And the barriers are always on our part. There's no hesitance on God's part. He longs to forgive. And we read that God's hand is not too short to rescue us. And He's not deaf. But if we cherish sin in our hearts, then that forms a barrier between us and God. And It hides his face from us so that he will not hear. And the basic sin is maintaining control of our own lives. And if that sin remains intact, no matter how desperately we confess some lesser sin, we'll never receive more than maybe a temporary psychological boost. We'll never have anything true happen inside of us. Now, there are some other essentials and suggestions that can be helpful. One is, be really honest, both in your living and your confessing. We've implied this already. But we have to be absolutely honest with God. He knows all things anyway, and he only relates realistically to people. And if we deny our true feelings and pretend to feel the way we don't feel, then we're just kidding ourselves. And we need honest communicating with God, not a superficial ritual or form of prayer. And you know, maybe honest prayer for some of us will have to be coming before him and saying, God, if you exist, I hate you. I'm mad at you. And that may be the first step toward a true, honest relationship with God. And as we go on to honestly confide in him and relate to him, then we gradually discover who we really are. Underneath the mask, which gradually disappears, we find the real person that we were meant to be, and then we can offer ourselves in a genuine way to God and go on to become, in our personalities, the beautiful woman he has in mind. And otherwise, we shut ourselves off from his forgiving, healing power. Another suggestion is confess sin immediately, as soon as you recognize it's there. Maybe it's something an attitude you have and you realize it right away, confess it. Maybe it's as you go on to know God better, he reminds you of something 5 years ago you've never confessed. Well, confess it, admit it, just name it. And let him give you that assurance of forgiveness. Whether it's 3 minutes ago or 3 weeks ago or 3 decades ago, confess it as soon as you are aware. And part of our growth is learning to confess more quickly and to immediately rejoice in forgiveness. Now, supposing, for instance, this is an extreme example, maybe, but supposing that one particular sin or one particular attitude, you commit it 50 times in one day. And supposing that you're sensitive and in tune spiritually so that you immediately admit it to God and thank him he's forgiven you, and are restored to the joy of fellowship with him. And supposing that takes 3 minutes each time, then you have lost 3 times 60 is 150, that's 2.5 hours. I figured it out ahead. 2.5 hours wasted, and the rest of your day is spent in the joyous fulfillment, both for you and for God, of living in right relationship with him. But let me tell you how we often do it. We commit our day early in the morning to God, hopefully, and ask him to control us and to be everything that God should be to a person in us and in our circumstances that day. And then about 8:30, just before the kids go off to school in that mad rush, we have a dirty, rotten attitude. And maybe, you know, we're out of tune spiritually and we just don't do anything about it, just ignore it, hope it'll go away. Or maybe we rationalize and excuse ourselves all day long. Or maybe we're just utterly disillusioned with ourselves and with God. It just doesn't work. I'm a terrible person. So we live the rest of the day under the dark cloud of condemnation, self-condemnation. And you know, if we keep doing this, we waste most of our lives. Confess sin immediately when you're aware of it. And then confess basic sins, not mere symptoms. Let's repeat this. Not just the obvious act, but the inner cause. We've allowed something else to displace God from the controlling central position in our lives. What is it? We're trying to get our inner needs met in our own way somehow, rather than letting God meet them on the level he wants to and in the way he wants to. And so I need to find what I've allowed to control me. Is it a false belief about myself or life or someone else or about God? Is it a defensive emotion, some hostile attitude towards someone or some anxiety that I let just govern my life in a destructive way? Is it a negative attitude towards someone, critical spirit, where we mental argument with our husband all day long? Am I trying to find my identity again in what people think of me instead of the approval God gives? Or maybe beneath my obvious sin is just the sin of unbelief in some form, or pride, or self-righteousness, or self-sufficiency. I should be able to cope with life on my own. Or slipping back into trying to. Now, let me give you an illustration. A mother is very, very bothered about a certain sin in her life, and that is her hostility toward her children. She yells at them so often. She's irritated with them endlessly. And she confesses and confesses, and nothing happens in her. She doesn't get much inner release, maybe, and she surely doesn't get any change in her conduct. And so she prays and says, "Now, Father, show me how I've failed on a deeper level." And maybe right away, or maybe as the days go by and she's walking with God, she begins to understand that she has been letting her performance as a mother and success in this performance be the most important thing in her life, more important than God. So she is so wrapped up in the hectic activities of motherhood that she just shuts God off. She never takes time to hardly acknowledge Him. She doesn't bother to turn to Him to trust Him when situations arise. She isn't even conscious of His life in her, and she doesn't take time to know Him better through His Word. Or maybe she realizes it's not so much my performance as a mother, you know. Here I've gone again to finding my basic confidence as a person in all my activities out there, in the community, or even in the church. And so she's gotten so involved in a round of hectic activities that she has no time for her basic roles in her relationship with God and in her home relationships. So she's so pressed that she's just always irritable with her children and angry. And she'll probably never find release until she is sensitive to letting God control her priorities and confessing the right thing. Now, another thing that's helpful in effective confession is that sometimes we need to confess to other people. Now, I don't mean that we should hang out our dirty clothes for everyone in the world to see. And I don't mean that we should blurt out our sins to just anyone who happens to be around. But we should confess to those who have been hurt by our sin, to those with whom the fellowship has been broken. And the purpose isn't to spread the knowledge of our sin. The purpose is to heal its effects and to right the wrongs that we have perpetuated and to renew relationships. And you know, sometimes I have found it helpful if I sin against one person in the presence of another to ask forgiveness in the presence of that other person too. For example, maybe I have a bad attitude toward my husband in the presence of my daughter. That hasn't happened for a whole year. Not because I've never had a bad attitude, but because she's in the States. But maybe when she was here, I would have a wrong response to my husband in her presence. And I knew I not only harmed our relationship, but I was a negative example to my daughter. And so I would seek to, when she was there, I'd say, "Honey, forgive me. My attitude was wrong. I was really resisting where I should have been loving." Well, what I would do when I was sensitive like that, I would overcome basically much of the negative effect of my example on my daughter. And I would also be an example to her in how to keep relationships, how to keep short accounts, and keep loving relationships running well. Now, sometimes it really helps. Oh, first of all, I'd like to mention that the note you received on our lecture on hostility, the extra notes on God's pattern for handling it, gives some further helpful suggestions in confessing. And I would suggest that you either sign up for those if you didn't get them, or that you go back over your notes. But sometimes, you know, it helps us to plan ahead what we're going to say when we have to confess to someone else. Sometimes this is a uncomfortable, shall we say, humiliating experience, humbling. Sometimes it's just plain strange and unfamiliar. And apart from some planning ahead, we may say the wrong thing or in the wrong way, and we may actually make the relationship worse. Now, in Luke 15, there's an example of this. The prodigal son decided to confess, go back and confess to his father, and he decided ahead what he would say. And this can sometimes be very helpful. And sometimes there may be an area of guilt in your life that has plagued you for years, just won't leave you alone. And it's maybe some very important area. And in some cases, it may be helpful to seek counsel from some counselor or a pastor to discuss with him if you should confess it to the person and how and when. so that this is done wisely and not just selfishly unburdening yourself, but maybe giving the other person something they're not ready to handle at that time. And sometimes maybe you can find the inner release that you need by even confessing it to a pastor. If it's something, many times it should not be going into all the sordid details of something, but the basic thing. And there have been several times in my life when women that I respected greatly evidently were plagued by something that had troubled them in an immoral sense in their past life for years. They couldn't get rid of it, and they just briefly, without the details, told me about it. And it seemed that that brought a sense of release in their life, that they were willing to be honest. And they weren't just hiding it back there, afraid anyone would find out about it. And when someone comes to you with a confession, whether it be asking your forgiveness, will you please forgive me because I was very unloving with you this morning, or whether it be confessing something that has plagued them, don't minimize their guilt. Don't teach them or help them to try to rationalize. If it's against you, just say, yes, I'm willing to forgive you. I've had to ask forgiveness for even worse things. I'm glad to forgive you. Or if it's guilt in some other level, you may want to be sure you're not shocked. And you know, the more we know our own capacity for guilt or for yielding to temptation, should it be present, or the more we recognize the extent of our own guilt, the less we tend to be shocked toward anyone else. But it's helpful many times to be able to point them to some scripture that shows how totally God forgives, regardless what the area of guilt is. And then conclude with a positive attitude. God doesn't want to just bring us to a neutral position, but to a position of the tremendous joy of feeling clean, of feeling righteous and acceptable in His sight. And in the book of Nehemiah, back in the Old Testament, the people had become aware of certain sins, and they had repented. And then Nehemiah told them, now go your way and let's have a feast. And don't go on being sorry. Don't grieve over it anymore, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. To go on to let Him fill our hearts with joy because we're totally forgiven is very important if we're to be strong. And after confession, we should consider the book closed forever in respect to that sin. We never have to confess any particular instance of sin more than once. And if we continue to talk about it and think about it and condemn ourselves for it, then the climate prevailing in our hearts and the thoughts of our hearts predispose us to the same kind of living. My husband reminded me of an illustration that someone else had used. And I was thinking back then to our childhood days. I grew up in a small town in Minnesota where we had beautiful gardens, most of the families, and many of us even had our own chickens. And if we wanted to have a chicken dinner, we'd go out and maybe my dad would chop the head off the chicken. You know, an interesting thing happens when you chop the head off of a chicken. It doesn't just flop down immediately. It kicks and runs around the yard, and you can think, oh, it's not dead. No, just relax. Take it by faith. It's dead. And if it happens to be not for a dinner, but if it happens to be a sick chicken that you want to bury, then bury it and don't dig it up again to make sure it's dead. Leave it there. Take it by faith. The head's been chopped off. It's dead. And even if your feelings don't cooperate right away, if you confess to God and admit your sin, thank Him, it's dead. It's gone. It never has to be dealt with again. It says in one place that when we confess, our sins are buried in the deepest sea. And one woman said, you know, God buries our sins and He puts up a sign, no fishing. And that's part of Christian living, not to fish around to review confessed sins. Now, in order to gain a positive attitude after we confess sin, we have to forgive ourselves. If God has forgiven, He owns us, and we have no right to go on without forgiving ourselves. If we do, we're acting like we're God instead of Him. And we have to choose to forgive ourselves, and if we're caught in a pattern of self-condemnation and regret, or if we're going through a period of life where this is a special temptation, we may have to choose a dozen times to forgive ourselves if the thought keeps pestering us again, or maybe more. But we must forgive ourselves, and then we must go on to praise and rejoice, because praising God for His total forgiveness is one of the things that helps the sense of forgiveness to permeate our inner being. And then in our Christian living, let's be sure that we expect growth and new victories, but that we don't expect to outgrow our need to confess. You know, as we cooperate with God and yield to His Spirit and feed on His Word, we will make progress toward the goals that He has for our lives and personalities. But as we go on in our journey through life, we will never arrive at spiritual perfection or any kind of perfection. The struggle will always be there to some degree between the patterns of the old life and the force of the old life, which is not eradicated, and the new life, which He has given. There will be a degree of struggle. This struggle isn't sin, it's just temptation. And we can expect it to issue in victory many, many times. But as we know Christ better, we're also going to get sensitive to new things that are sin, or sensitive to the subtle things in our lives that we didn't know 10 days ago were wrong. And so we have new things to confess. And someone has said that a saint is one who confesses sins less and less and confesses more and more. God, in His dealing with us, holds us responsible to confess only the known sins in our lives. But the known sins that He shows us are sort of like the top of an iceberg. An author named Jay Adams has used this illustration. That the top of this iceberg is the known sins, and as we confess them, the attitudes, the things that are wrong in our actions and behavior, then more of the iceberg emerges. The top is taken off and more of it comes up, and then we deal with those things, and gradually there's more and more, there's less and less ice down there and more room for joy. And the iceberg is increasingly removed as we cooperate with God, and so our lives are more filled with the warmth of God's love in deeper levels. But you know, we never can reach the place of complacence because we've got an ice-making machine down inside. The old life that I mentioned, with its forces and its patterns, wants to fill our lives again with the coldness of sin. So we have the possibility of reverting to our old ways, but therefore we need God's loving presence in our lives, awareness of it, faith in His life in us, and we need the enlightenment of His Word day by day, because He is able to keep the ice-making machine from making ice. And so as we grow in our Christian life and become more mature, we're not exempt from struggles and even failures. And yet I'd like to read or refer to another quote by Cecil Osborne. He says, "The struggle here never ends, but with every step of our earthly pilgrimage, there's a new sense of inner peace and quiet, a growing sense of a presence at work in us and with us. God is at work in you. We're not alone in our struggle. We're not condemned by our failures. Though we fall 1,000 times, if we rise again and continue to follow the light, we're accepted and forgiven. There's no limit to His love and forgiveness." So God has provided the one realistic solution to the problem of guilt. This great problem that consciously or unconsciously, in an obvious or a masked way, plagues all of mankind. And whether we're coming to Christ for the first time to invite Him into our lives because we believe He died for our guilt, or whether we're coming the 1,000th time in confession, let's remember that the tree is covered with white flags. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You love us, that You provided the one realistic way to resolve guilt and to live with a cleansed sense of being all right as persons, and to have our inner beings remolded and retrained. And we thank You for Your tremendous, unlimited, unconditional love as our parent, our heavenly parent. And we do pray that if anyone here is not sure of their relationship to You, that they will just quietly ask You to come into their life. Thank You, Lord, for Your full, wonderful forgiveness, for Your Spirit in us, for the wonder of new birth out of our guilt into Your love and light. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.